Continuing now to read from Luke chapter 1, we pick up the story of Zechariah and Elizabeth at verse 57. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child. And they would have called him Zechariah after his father. But his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." And they said to her, "None of your relatives is called by this name." And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors. And all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be?" For the hand of the Lord was with him. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us, that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we bow in your presence. May your word be our rule, your spirit our teacher, and your greater glory our supreme concern. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We begin this morning a series of messages for the Advent season from the first two chapters of the Gospel according to Luke. These wonderful, rich, long chapters, which are a sort of bridge between Old Testament and New. It's really interesting, I think, that Luke, who is explicitly writing for Gentile inquirers and believers, he dedicates his gospel, after all, to Theophilus, a Greek name that means friend of God. And we must imagine that Theophilus may have been a literal individual, or he may have been an ideal figure that Luke has in mind as his audience. But Theophilus represents the Gentile world. And yet, as we open Luke 1, we find ourselves steeped in the Old Testament. Luke 1 really is much more Old Testament than New Testament, filled with psalms and songs and these faithful Israelites who are watching and waiting and longing all the way through to the end of chapter 2, where we find another pair just like this, Anna and Simeon. They're in the temple. And in the course of these chapters, we find the first Christmas hymns, the songs of Christmas, as we'll explore them one after another in these coming weeks, Lord willing. But they're really more Old Testament-y than the Christmas carols we're used to. And so we find ourselves drawn back again to the roots of our faith, which go all the way back to Abraham and the promises of God, the covenant of God, which he first made to the patriarchs. And over these long centuries of waiting, he nurtured and nourished through the prophets until finally the hour of fulfillment dawned and the light shone in the darkness. So we begin with old Zechariah and Elizabeth, two descendants of priestly families, for on both sides they were linked to Aaron. And for Zechariah, it was the day of a lifetime, for he had been chosen to offer the evening sacrifice of incense inside the temple. There were many priests in Israel by the first century, what we now call the first century AD, for every healthy male descendant of Aaron was entitled to a share of the priesthood. So many, in fact, that they were divided up into groups or divisions, 24 of them, scholars tell us, and one division twice a year would have a week-long tour of duty at the temple. So 2 weeks out of the year, your division would be called, and you would go, and you'd have some part of the job. There was a lot to do in maintaining the temple and its various rooms and courts and treasuries. There were daily sacrifices offered morning and evening on the great bronze altar that stood in the courtyard. But one priest each day was given the highest of all privileges, the most coveted job of all. So coveted, in fact, that it was assigned by lot, by random choice. And once a priest had that privilege, once the lot had fallen to him, he wasn't eligible to do it again. So only one day in your life were you given the privilege of actually entering the temple at the hour of evening sacrifice, carrying incense and a censer with glowing coals. And there inside the sanctuary, the holy place, not the holy of holies, of course, for that was forbidden to all but the high priest on the Day of Atonement. But inside the holy place, in front of that great curtain that stretched from ceiling to floor, woven of purple and blue and scarlet stuff, and with cherubim and embroidered up and down its length. There in front of the curtain stood the golden table, the little altar of incense. And as the whole congregation of Israel stood outside expectantly in the courtyard, watching the lamb of the evening sacrifice being consumed, this priest would lay coals on the altar and pour out precious incense, and the clouds of smoke would arise before the veil, symbolizing the prayers of God's people. What a dramatic moment. The hour of a lifetime for Zechariah. And outside, as Zechariah stood with his arms outstretched, interceding for the people of God, outside, the crowd waited and waited and waited. And that first little noise of shuffling began as people began to think, hey, this is taking a little too long. And then a few whispers from neighbor to neighbor. What in the world could be going on? What's happened to him in there? And then the whispers became conversations, perhaps. And that murmuring spread through the throng. What, somebody should do something. What though? Until the doors opened and Zechariah stumbled out, a changed man. Well, everybody could see something had happened. He's seen a vision. What happened, Zechariah? And Zechariah, poor dumb now, Zechariah, unable to tell, through some combination of sign language and signaling, gives out the information that he has indeed had a profound encounter. And off he goes, silent as the grave, back home to the hill country of Judea and his old wife Elizabeth. And somehow he makes her understand the news that he's been told by no less than Gabriel, the messenger of God. Zechariah, your prayers have been answered. And Elizabeth, your wife, will bear a son. Her reproach will be taken away. The shame of her barrenness will be no more. For the Lord is granting you a child, and such a child, a special child. Like so many couples, Zechariah and Elizabeth are unable to conceive. So many of those famous promised children in Scripture, beginning with Isaac. And just like Abraham and Sarah, Zechariah and Elizabeth are dead as far as childbearing is concerned. But the God who calls into being the things that are not, the God who brings life from the dead, announces to Zechariah, your prayers have been answered. Well, I'm sure they had prayed for many years, prayed fervently, prayed passionately. God, give us a child. God, take away her reproach. But you know how it is with prayer. As the years go by and what you pray for so fervently isn't granted, you begin to skip now and again, a day here and there, pretty soon a week, pretty soon it's a month. Our prayers have been answered? What prayers? By now, it was so long, Zechariah had probably forgotten what they had even prayed about all those years ago. The pain by now had dulled. Oh, it was sharp once upon a time. Every time one of Elizabeth's friends became pregnant, every time Zechariah presided at another circumcision, they would smile and they would congratulate the happy family and they would share in the feasting and the celebration, and then they'd go home and weep together in the night. But that was long ago. Now they're what, in their 70s, in their 80s? They become accustomed to childlessness. No doubt they had even learned to justify God. They could think of many reasons why it was probably just as well. They had never been given a child. Their prayers had never been answered. Now they could serve him perhaps more effectively. You know how we justify God. And all this time, when they thought God had been saying no, he had actually been saying, not yet. Not yet. I'll give you your heart's desire. But not yet. For it is part of a plan that you can't even begin to imagine. And it waits the time of my appointing. But don't be afraid. Don't be afraid, Zechariah. For I have come to tell you that your prayers have been answered, and answered they shall be, every last one of them. And Zechariah says, oh yeah? How's that going to happen? I think I hear in Gabriel's reply a note of amazement. For Gabriel stands in the presence of God. Bless the Lord, ye ministers of his, that do his bidding, hearkening unto the voice of his word. That was Gabriel. He was one of those. And the idea that a mere mortal should question the promise of Almighty God, If Gabriel had had any breath, it would have taken it away. Pure spirit that he was. I'll tell you how you'll know, Zechariah. Your tongue, which can express such disbelief, will be frozen in your mouth until the day that God's promise to you comes true. So it was. Zechariah went home, and he lay with his beautiful old wife Elizabeth, and the Lord gave them conception, and Elizabeth hid herself for 5 months. Well, can you blame her? I mean, what, 70, 80 years old and shopping at the maternity outlet? And then the day came, and the child was born. And all the gathering for that happy circumcision feast, that baptism, that old covenant baptism, all of them said, well, let's call him John. I mean, after all, now his father has someone to carry on his name. Let's call him Zechariah. Of course he'll be called Zechariah. That's only appropriate, right? And Elizabeth said, no, we want to call him John. Well, what does she know? She's only a woman. She's just the mother. What does his father say? His is the vote that counts. And Zechariah, taking a wax writing tablet and a stylus, scratches on the words, not he will be called John, but not I want to name him John. No, his name is John. He's already had a name. And it was told me, more than 9 months ago, his name is John. And at that moment, the curse is lifted and the tongue is loosed, and Zechariah bursts out into this great Christmas hymn, the hymn of Zechariah. Just very briefly, let me point out, let's observe together in what this great song consists. The first note, the first stanza, we might call it, is all praise. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, that we should be saved from our enemies. It's all praise, boiling out, spilling over. Bless the Lord. Why? Because, quite simply, this: he's kept his promises. That is the great thing, the great note that Zechariah strikes, and that our praises also must dwell upon. Our God is a promise-keeping God, a covenant-keeping God. It all begins with his promise. It doesn't begin with us. It doesn't begin with our effort. It doesn't begin with our search. For we, what are we? We're sitting in the dark. We're people dwelling in a land of thick darkness. We're like prisoners in a jail cell. And it isn't going to start with us. What we need is for somebody to come and open the door and let the light shine in. We are helpless and hopeless apart from the initiative of a God who makes promises. And the promise that he makes is the promise of salvation, of deliverance, of rescue. From beginning to end, the Bible is not about human initiative. It's not about man's search for God. It is about a God who comes into the darkness, where there is only helplessness and hopelessness, and who promises salvation. He's a God. God is the ultimate promise keeper. I remember reading years ago a little vignette from the life of David Livingston, you know, the great Scottish missionary doctor in Central Africa in the 19th century. And one night, in the darkness and the loneliness. I mean, think of it, penetrating. You remember Stanley and Livingston, Dr. Livingston, I presume. He was so far gone and lost that the Western world thought he literally had been swallowed alive by the heart of that continent. And one night in his loneliness, Livingston confided these words to his journal. He has promised to never leave me or forsake me. And because he is a gentleman of the strictest honor, I take him at his word. I love that idea. God is a gentleman. He doesn't break his word. He keeps his promises. And so Zechariah sings of now the dawn that at last is breaking on the horizon, that salvation will come, salvation from our enemies, and he'll lead us in the paths of peace. But Zechariah could have no conception, even now, of what he was saying. It wasn't just Rome that was the problem. It wasn't just that God was promising to restore some Davidic kingdom of Israel, independent and powerful and rich once more. These things weren't at the heart of the promises of God. Something far greater. A different sort of salvation. One that would reach out to everyone, to all peoples, to the ends of the earth. That's where the light would shine. It's too small a thing, the prophet had said, that I should make you my servant simply to restore the lost house of Israel and Judah. I will make you a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. And even we, when we try to conceive of what that salvation will ultimately be like, when God brings the consummation, not just the first fruits that we now taste, first fruits of forgiveness and mercy and grace and the Spirit and new life and hope and joy, all those things, wonderful as they are, but they're not the consummation. We're still walking in darkness. We're still longing for the promised hope of Israel. And when it comes, how far beyond anything we have ever dreamed it will be. Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has it entered into the mind of man to conceive what the Lord has prepared for those who loved him. Promise, praise, and prophecy. And you, child, now Zechariah, filled with the Spirit, is led to prophesy about his own son. You, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways. He's the forerunner, you see, the way preparer, the Baptist. How interesting that John the Baptist is the character we seem to have left out of Christmas, and yet he's the very first, the beginning of the story. He's the other baby in the story, the one we don't mention at all. I don't think I've ever seen a Christmas card with John the Baptist on it. Have you? We've got, let's see, what have we got? We've got angels, we've got shepherds, we've got wise men, we've got stars, we've got Christmas trees, we've got deck the halls with boughs of holly, and of course the baby in the manger, and the mother and the father, and even the donkey gets into our celebration. But where's John? Where's the Baptist? Where is this weird, eccentric figure walking around with camel hair skins clothing him, striding about the desert? Johnny One Note, we might call him. Repent! 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 For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's a song we don't tend to sing this time of year. It's a rather harsh and jarring note. But it's really authentic, you know? It's really part of the story. Because Christmas isn't ultimately a story about love and peace and kind of universal goodwill just sort of oozing outward somehow. Christmas is much more a story of war and strife and invasion. Jesus doesn't come into the world at Bethlehem like a gentle mist spreading. He hits the ground like the 101st Airborne, invading enemy territory. And he comes to overthrow and bind the strong man who holds us in thrall. Are we ready for that kind of coming? It's only one way to prepare for that, and that's to repent. And finally, after praise and prophecy comes promise to give the knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. In a way, they're right, you know, all those traditional sentimental Christmas trappings. It is about peace, peace on earth, which is the ultimate end, shalom. That kind of thing. Remember Old Testament, shalom, wholeness, a new creation, reconciliation, the righting of all old wrongs, the answering of all old prayers, the satisfying of all old longings, shalom, will come from the tender mercy of our God through Jesus Christ, his Son. Our God is a promise-keeping God, and for that we can give thanks, and to that we can bear witness. One of the great masterpieces of medieval art is an altarpiece painted by the German master Matthias Grunewald in the High Middle Ages, early Renaissance. At the center of the picture, Christ hangs on the cross in unspeakable agony. It's the most horrifying image, I think, of the sufferings of Christ anywhere. And on the left side, his mother Mary and John, the beloved disciple, kneel in anguish, pain etched on their faces. But on the right, in the foreground, even in front of the cross, stands this weird, wild figure dressed in camel's hair and stretching out one long arm and one bony, elongated finger that points straight to the cross. That's the message of Christmas. And John is the messenger. Amen. Thank you, Lord, for the riches of your word. We pray that you will unfold them to us and fill us with them, and then send us out to be your people, to live like real followers of Jesus in the midst of a dark and crooked world. We pray it to the glory of his name. Amen.